I guess we will just we'll pray and then we'll get started. Our Father, we thank you for this evening and just the messages we've already heard from the Word of God and the challenge they are for us. We thank you for one another and the encouragement of being together, and we just pray now for your help in looking into the Word of God again, that you would encourage us and challenge us, and that you would, by your Spirit, apply this Word to our lives. We just take a moment and just remind ourselves and confess to you that we need your Spirit to work in our hearts if anything permanent and useful and fruitful will happen this evening. And so we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Warren mentioned that he and Peter were talking about the repetition of topics. I thought it would be even weirder if the SBF topics were a repeat of last year. But the advantage to going third is really there's no end time. You can just keep going. Along those lines, I made a little mistake when we handed out the handouts, and my last page got handed out to somebody. So if you have a page that says page 27 at the bottom, just let me know. We're talking about tokens of a king. And Steve started last evening. If you have the little overview sheet, we know we've got a few more topics after this. It occurs to me that this is one of the great themes of the Bible is kingship, and it runs through the Bible from beginning to end. And it's obviously there are the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, and then the Gentile kings, and in fact the whole Old Testament message, isn't it, was to look forward to Messiah, God's ultimate king. And when the New Testament opens, we read that genealogy, and it's broken down into three sections of 14 generations. Every one of them terminates with a pivotal point in the kingship of Israel. Those are the three main turning points that we read of there. And so, as far as the kingship is concerned, and so this is a wonderful topic to consider, and it's just a little taste of what the Bible has to say, and the message that it's giving to us. So, Steve started with scepters last night. I have to, I'm doing seals, and just to be clear, it's not this kind of seal. I wasn't going to have a PowerPoint presentation until Steve last night. And thanks, Steve. And I know he's not going to feel actually guilty about giving me any extra work to do, but it's important. Seals, we know of. It's this kind of seal. I don't think that's an actual seal from the Bible, but that's the idea. Often in the Bible, it's translated signet, as in a signet ring. And the idea would be that you could have a ring, or sometimes it would be some kind of amulet you wore, or a stamp, whatever it was. And it would have a design on it that you could then press into wax or clay or whatever it is, and it would leave an impression. And it would be an identifiable mark to identify who you were. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that means and about the significance of it. But it's something like this, and we've probably seen that kind of thing before. It's just another picture of it. There are a lot of different kinds. We might use it today. Those ones had designs on it. This one has a letter on it. There are ones that had hieroglyphs, or this one's obviously Hebrew, writing in Hebrew. It might even be writing in Latin. And that says Virtutus Gloria Mercies, which of course we all know means glory is the reward of valor, with a U, sorry. And even better, my personal favorite, is it could be written in Icelandic. And this means Latin is for babies. And thanks, Nathaniel, for the... I got this off the Smithsonian website, actually. It's just interesting for us this evening. It's a signet ring, and it's the inscription reads, if we could read it, I mean, there's a design as well, belonging to Jotham. And believed to be the signet ring of Jotham, king of Judah. So there's something that we're going to read of a little bit through Scripture. And so we want to talk first of all about the significance of what do seals mean, and secondly, maybe a little bit of an application for our lives, and then thirdly, seals with reference, of course, to the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings. You may find some different significance when, or you might break it down a little differently. If you look through the different references to seals throughout the Old and New Testaments, they carry some importance to them. There's a kind of a significance to what they're used for and what they stand for. And I've got maybe four things that jumped out at me. But again, I don't think that's an exhaustive list, and you might see something differently. But first of all, they speak of authority. If you read in 1 Kings in chapter 21, and we won't do too many examples, but maybe give a couple examples of each one. This is where Ahab wanted the vineyard of Naboth, right? And it's such a, we've already heard of Ahab this evening, right? And such a, just a carnal desire. I mean, he's the king. He's got enough vineyards and things like this. It's just the flesh is never, ever, ever satisfied. Just, it's more and more and more. And Jezebel, partner in crime, she has Naboth murdered in order to get his vineyard. But we do read this in 1 Kings 21, verse 8. She wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. Right? And that's what it means, is that if you take, I don't know if it was sealed with wax or sealed with clay or whatever it's sealed with, or even just an impression in the paper or whatever they were using itself. But the point is this. In that case, there was no physical strength to it. Like Steve was talking about last night with scepters. It's not really the strength of the scepter. It's the symbol, what it symbolizes. And certainly in those kinds of seals, there would be no physical strength to it. It wouldn't prevent somebody from opening the letter or anything like that. But there was a great strength to it in a different way, in that it signified all of the authority, didn't it, of Ahab. When she wrote letters in his name, it says, the sense being that it's as if he were writing them himself. And to reject those letters and to reject what they said would be as if Ahab were standing right there giving you an order and you didn't listen to him. That's the sense of doing something in his name and sealing it with his seal. That's the authority that it represents. And that's one of the things that seals will speak to us of. In the book of Esther, we read of it a couple times, where Esther chapter 3, when Haman is being honored, and we read in verse 10, then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman. And we read on verse 11, the king said to Haman, the silver is yours and the people also, do with them as you please. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Again, it's written in his name, it's sealed with his ring, and this has, Haman's not the king, but you know what? These letters had all the force of the king's letters, didn't they? They had all the force of the king's commands because they were written in his name and sealed with his signet ring. And so that's one of the things that it signifies. We'll talk about it later, but Mordecai, later in the book, when the plots of Haman are revealed and the king wants to undo the damage that's been done, he gives Mordecai the signet ring, and now Mordecai writes letters and seals them with the king's signet ring, and it has the force of the king doing it himself. These are things that are legal and binding, and they have this kind of authority. You don't have to turn there, but in Jeremiah 32, and I think Warren mentioned it last night, when Jeremiah bought the land, it talks about how there was this deed of purchase, and it was sealed. That was going to be, you know, it showed ownership, and it showed the force of law that said this is now Jeremiah's land, and it bore authority as well. So that's one of the ideas that I think these seals speak of. They speak of authority, and when you put the king's seal on something, that command or whatever it was had the king's authority. The second thing it speaks of is ownership. And some of these overlap a little bit for sure, but when we read through the Bible, we read about a number of different seals and ownership. The idea of ownership comes up. Revelation chapter 7, we read, starting at verse 1, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" Read a little bit more about them as they mentioned again, and the sealing of them again a few times in the book of Revelation. But whatever else it speaks of, it also speaks of, doesn't the idea of ownership, that these servants belong to the Lord. And when the Lord sealed them, I don't think it was just ownership it's talking about here, but that's certainly one of the things it does speak of, is that these witnesses, these 144,000 witnesses, belonged to the Lord. And it's a reminder of ownership. You might turn to the book of Genesis in 38, and remember Judah gave Tamar certain tokens to identify himself, right? They were, and one of them was his signet ring. And when she wants to later on prove who owned these things, she shows that this is Judah's signet ring. It's proof of ownership. Another thing that it speaks of is security, that we would read any number of times in the Bible about something being sealed, and the idea being that it was going to be made secure. A very, very well-known one is in Daniel and chapter 6. And if you wouldn't mind turning there. Actually, quite a number of sealings in the book of Daniel. But Daniel chapter 6 and verse... You remember how Darius's counselors were jealous of Daniel, and they kind of conspired against Darius and had him sign into law this decree that they knew would, in their minds, trap Daniel. In their minds, Daniel would be found guilty, right? You're not allowed to pray to anyone but Darius, and they know Daniel's not going to compromise, and so now they realize Daniel, their hope is that Daniel is going to be not only caught and condemned, but he will die as a result of their little scheme. And it says the king gave orders, right? When Daniel was caught, and the king there is this law, and Daniel's guilty of it because the king foolishly implemented this law. The king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. That's the idea now, is they're going to, they've sealed it in. Now, again, there's no power in the ring itself. It's not like this did something magical to the rock or whatever and made it unmovable. But the idea is that all of the authority now of the king is behind that seal. Nobody can just come along. You know, if you're a friend of Daniel, you're not going to be able to come along and just roll the stone away because the king has decreed that it has to be kept there. And it speaks of this. It's an interesting phrase, so that nothing might be changed. It secures everything in place. That's part of what the sealing means. And by the way, this speaks of a profound change, doesn't it, for the Gentiles anyway. This is a bowing to the rule of law. We saw the same thing with back with Ahasuerus in the days of Esther. When he realized Esther and her people were under condemnation because of Haman's decree, you know what he didn't say? And this is surprising, isn't it? Because this is a kind of a, you'd think he has all power. He didn't say, oh, well, just scrap that decree. We just void Haman's decree. He realized he couldn't do it because it had been signed into power, hadn't it, with his own signet ring. And this is what happens here with Darius, is that, well, he signed a foolish decree. He's put it in place. He's the king. Why doesn't he just say, well, forget about my stupid law. I made a mistake. Forget about it. Can't do it. Because they had at least developed to this point where they realized not even the king is above the law. Right? That there is something important about the rule of written law. That's something that's going to help a nation, a society, whatever it is, to be stable. And you don't have people that can just walk around and not even the king can just change things at his whim. That there's a higher standard. Now, it's a little picture, isn't there, of what's true in our own lives, that we know there's a higher standard than us. And it's a great thing for us to remember. There's different authorities placed in the Bible, of course, that by God's decree, but the authorities aren't above the law, right? If it might be a husband or parents in the home, right? They have a certain authority given to them, but they're not above the scriptures. They're not allowed to implement rules that contravene the scriptures, are they? And the same thing would be true of elders in a local assembly. Again, there's genuine God-given authority, but they're under authority. There's a written law that's higher, isn't there? Right? Now, we're not talking about legalism, obviously. We're talking about the Word of God here that says we bow to a higher law. We bow to God's Word, and that comes through. Anyway, it's an interesting thing. This is what's happened with kind of the Gentiles we're eventually cluing into. It speaks of security, and you might look at a number of other places where things were sealed. And lastly, it speaks of approval or testimony. You know what it says in Ezekiel 28, when it's talking about the devil before the fall, it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God, and you had the seal of God, or you had the approval of God. That's what it's talking about before the fall. How about this in John chapter 3? And in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. But he who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. Right? When he's saying, I've set my seal to this, I'm agreeing with it. And we talk about this, we have that phrase in our language. We talk about our seal of approval. We're just saying that we agree, we approve. We add our testimony to it. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 9:2, you are the seal of my apostleship. So those are some of the I think significances that we see. When we move on a little bit to the application in our lives, and you're going to see that this slide was particularly easy to generate because everything else on it is the same as the last one. But you might read in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 this great truth that we have been sealed. If we're a believer in the Lord Jesus, it says in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 21, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And then over again in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what it said in chapter 1 of Ephesians, when it said, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, but not just listening to it, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Right? So if somebody has now placed their faith in Christ and they've been saved, it says that the Christian has been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so we have been sealed as well. And I think it speaks in our lives of those same four principles, doesn't it? When God sealed us, it speaks of his absolute authority over us in our lives, doesn't it? It speaks of the fact that he has the absolute right to tell us exactly what to do. Now, that might sound hard. I think there are lots of people, there are lots of unbelievers, and that doesn't sound entertaining to them, right? Because they want to be able to do what they want to do. But the fact is, it's only sin and ignorance that makes us worry about that kind of thing. That we know, hopefully we know, and it might be hard to always put into practice, but I think at least intellectually we know this, that our Father in heaven loves us more than we could ever imagine. And there's nothing that he wants for us that's bad, is there?
Amen.
Didn't the Lord Jesus say this? He said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask, right? That if we, and if we're parents, we know, hopefully know how to give good gifts to our children. Maybe our children don't always think exactly that, but we try and sometimes succeed, I think. We give good gifts to our children. That's something we like to do. It's something we enjoy doing. And the Lord Jesus says, you're fallen, you're evil, you're sinners, and you know how to do that. How much more does our perfect, loving Heavenly Father know how to do it? And so everything, we don't worry about his authority in our life. That's our safety. That's the guarantee of safety for us and the exact path to just the most fulfilling, useful, fruitful, enjoyable life that we could possibly have. It speaks of his authority. It speaks of his ownership, doesn't it? It speaks of the fact that he owns us. He speaks of, lots of verses talk about that. Titus talking about purchasing a people for his own possession. And that's one of the things that happened when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, is that he was buying a people with his own blood, a people for his own possession. It says that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, that talks about shepherding the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That was the purchase price, that corporately we're owned by the Lord Jesus. And that's a great thing to remember. You know, it's his church. He bought it. He paid for it. And he sets the rules for it because it's his, right? You have to get your own church if you want to set the rules, but the price is too high for any of us to pay. And so he is the one who owns the church, and we can trust him in everything he says because of the great love he showed in how he bought the church, that he loved us enough to give himself up for us. It's got an individual application as well, of course, is that 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it says towards the end of the chapter, verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. God owns us. He bought us with the highest price imaginable. And so the teaching of the New Testament is that individually that has a very practical moment-by-moment application in our lives. That God owns us, and so we should glorify God in our bodies. That every decision we make should be made in the light of, does this glorify God? Does this please him because he bought us? And that's true, like we said, individually, and it's true corporately. You know, I hope that every time, you know, we face a decision to be made as an assembly, I hope the issue is never, what do I want, or what does someone else want, or what do most people want? That's not the issue, is it? The issue is, what does the Lord want? Now, it's sometimes hard to discern that. That's part of walking by faith, is that there's not always a quick answer. I'm impatient. I like quick answers. But it doesn't always happen that way. And so sometimes we have to pray and wait, and we don't all see things the same way. That's not always a bad thing, right? That's kind of a safety check to keep us from just running ahead with our own plans instantly all the time. The Lord's not in a hurry. He's got time under control, and he can move us, can't he, together in oneness of mind, and then we have that security. Now, again, you can go too far the other way and never get around to doing anything either. But we're talking this week a lot about kind of the straight path and avoiding extremes, and this is a good thing, is to be looking to him, and that should always be the deciding factor in our individual lives and in our corporate lives, is a remembrance that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And the goal, hopefully, is always to glorify God in our bodies and in the local assembly. You might, Psalm 119, the psalmist says, I am yours. And it's an interesting study to look at. You know, there's a variety of ways you can come into possession of an object. You can own something because you bought it, or because you made it, or because you found it, or because you inherited it, or were given it, or a number of other things, right? Other ways. And it's all true of the Lord Jesus. We belong to him for all of those reasons. And so we keep that in mind. It helps us to make decisions about living our lives. Security is the next one we thought of. The absolute security we have because we've been sealed by God. If we're a believer, we understand we're talking about believers. It says in Colossians chapter 3, and these would be all verses I think we're familiar with, but you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Isn't that wonderful security? I mean, I don't know that I understand everything there is to... I know for sure I don't understand everything there is about that verse. But I know this, it's lovely, it's wonderful security that my life is hidden with Christ and God. How could there be any safer place to be? Right? Like, you'd have to go through Christ and God to get to me. Absolute, total security. And that's true in our lives. We are absolutely secure. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we are protected. If we're a believer, our salvation is protected by the power of God. Right? That's what it's protected by. It's not protected through our goodness, our faithfulness. It's not protected through how much we measure up to some standard. Well, boy, wouldn't we be doomed if it were protected by any of those things? It wouldn't be protected at all. It's protected. Our salvation is protected by the power of God. And Peter's been talking about it. Like, again, I know there are maybe good motives out there for people who say, Christians who talk about how it might be possible to lose your salvation. You might have good motives for that, but it's so utterly, utterly wrong, isn't it? It's such an insult to the Lord Jesus and to his work. And when Paul talked about it, he talked about how foolish that was to think that you could begin by the Spirit and be perfected by the flesh. Right? Like, now the flesh is good and useful. The flesh is as wicked and evil and useless as it ever was. And we'll never be perfected that way. We need to be protected by the power of God. This is a difference, again, like we saw last night with scepters. You know, the seals of these other kings in the Bible, they had no strength in and of themselves. Our seal has strength, right? Our seal, we read three times, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, right? That's power. And that seal is also unbreakable. So it's not just the Father and the Son, it's the God, the Holy Spirit as well. That's the threefold security that we have. I think of this often when I think of eternal security. The Lord Jesus said this in John chapter 6 and verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose not one, but raise it up on the last day. This is my security, right? That the Lord Jesus said, this is the will of the Father, that I don't lose one last believer, right? He's not going to lose anyone. It's not going to be that somebody was so bad or stopped believing or whatever they did, and the Lord Jesus lost them. Because it's the Father's will for the Lord to keep us, and he will absolutely do it. That's our security, and it's not... It's obviously infinitely better than confidence in the flesh. And lastly, it's a testimony. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, it speaks of the sealing this way. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Right? It's a testimony. God's testified to the fact that he knows those who believe in him, right? He knows who are his, and he has put his stamp of ownership on us, and it's his testimony that we are accepted in the beloved. We won't turn there, but in Zechariah chapter 3, we have this intriguing, I find very intriguing account of Joshua standing before Joshua, the one that worked with Zerubbabel to bring the people back and rebuild the temple, standing before, you know, he's there with the angel of the Lord, and Satan's there accusing, right? That's what he's doing. Satan is always there accusing. He's the accuser of the brethren. But, you know, the Lord's put his seal on us. And the Lord's not fooled by the fact, you know, he knows about our sin, and he knew about our sin long before we committed it. It's not throwing off his plans. But the fact of the matter is this, that judicially he dealt with all of our sin on the cross of Calvary. Now, it's been mentioned a number of times this week, and I think is a very helpful thing for us to keep in mind. That doesn't mean there are no consequences for our sin. Right? Somebody gets, a believer gets drunk and goes out and gets in a car accident and ends up a quadriplegic. Well, if they repent and say, sorry, Lord, I shouldn't be getting drunk, they don't all of a sudden start walking, right? There are consequences that go on for sin. But the fact is, they're not judicial consequences, right? They're just the natural consequences of sin. And when the Lord was telling us how to live, he was one of his desires was to shield us from the evils of sin and the evil consequences of sin. But there's no judicial consequence. All of our sins were dealt with judicially on the cross of Calvary. I remember hearing a story a number of years ago about a man. He was saying he'd been speaking in assembly, and a believer came up to him afterwards and basically had been absolutely neutralized for years by feelings of guilt over something they had done, an altercation with another believer years ago. And he said, did you ever go to the person? Oh yeah, I went to the person. And things are kind of sorted things out, yes, but I just feel so guilty. He said, you confessed this to the Lord. And they said, yeah, if I confessed it once, I confessed it 1,000 times. And he said, I want to tell you something. The Lord didn't hear you the last 999 times. Now, obviously the Lord heard. But the point is this, right? It's dealt with. It's finished. Satan tries to make us feel guilty. But when we've dealt with something before the Lord and done what's necessary to make amends for it, right? The Lord helps us to move on. And so there's this thing. There's this testimony. Just lastly, the scriptures have a good deal to say about Christ and seals, but I just want to make a few small points. We mentioned approval, and it does say this of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6. Verse 27, the Lord is speaking, he says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Right? This is a lovely thought to me, is the absolute delight the Father always had in his Son. Right? This, when he set his seal of approval on the Lord Jesus, we see him doing it at his baptism. And it speaks of his delight in the Lord all the way up to all the way through those hidden years, those early years, up to the beginning of his public ministry. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We see him doing it again on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we see it ultimately done, don't we, as he raised him from the dead and gave him glory. That this was his the Father's testimony of his complete and total perfect delight in his Son, his ultimate approval. And I think all the time of, you know, we want to, as Christians, bring joy to the Lord and delight him and bring joy to our Heavenly Father. And I think by God's grace, he allows us to do that. But we all know we don't do it all the time. And we don't do it to the degree that we want to do it. But isn't it a lovely thought to remember that there was one person who always did? Right? For whatever other darkness and sin and wickedness there has been in the world, whatever shortcomings even of believers, that there is one person who walked this earth and always brought perfect delight to the Father's heart. It's something for us to take joy in. You know, another time, another seal that played an important role in the life of the Lord Jesus is, of course, the fact that they put a seal on the tomb, didn't they, when they buried him. It says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone, right? Talked about security being one of the effects of the seal. Well, this is as secure as they knew how to do it. And this is everyone colluding together, isn't it? Because it's not just the chief priests, is it? It's not just the Jewish leaders. It's the power of Rome as well. They've got Pilate there, and they've got a Roman guard there. And this is the powers of earth gathering together and putting a seal on that tomb in order to bring all of their power to bear to keep the Lord Jesus from rising from the dead. Right? It's a little bit missing the point, by the way. I mean, if he's alive inside, it's not really the point that the stone can't move away, but they, nonetheless, they're bringing their powers together. But we know that behind that, there were other powers. I mean, we read of the religious powers and the world powers there. We know the devil's power was there, don't we? I mean, we know he was energizing and motivating, and the last thing the devil wanted was for the Lord Jesus to rise from the dead. There were other powers there, the power of sin, right? That had been brought to bear as the Lord Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. You know, if he hadn't overcome the power of sin, he'd still be in the grave. And of course, there was the power of death. All of these powers were marshaled together against the Lord and against his anointed. And I know Psalm 2 is looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, but I think there are times in history where it's laws of multiple fulfillment, right? And it's the same thing. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Think of all these puny little powers being coming together and saying, we're going to keep the Lord in the tomb. You can keep the Lord in the tomb. He made the tomb. He made the earth. And they're not going to keep him there. And yet, it's a lovely symbol for us that they went to the point of putting their little seal on it. It didn't do any good for them, but I think it's a real encouragement for us because it's an official indication that all of the powers of earth, and for that matter, the devil himself, they were all gathered together, weren't they? They wanted to do one thing, and that was keep the Lord Jesus in the tomb. And of course, there was an earthquake, and the stone rolled away, and the Lord Jesus came out of the tomb. And that's interesting. If there was ever an earth-shaking event, this was it. It's a pathetic fallacy that there was an actual earthquake. We sing the words. We'll start singing them a lot more in a week or two. But they're worth singing all year long. Death cannot keep its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. Right? He rose from the dead. He rolled the stone away. We don't have time to... Of course we don't have time, because I'm speaking. So you're all very patient. To look at another couple places where the seal comes in the Old Testament, but we'll just read the verses around them. Jeremiah chapter 22, we read of this man, Kaniah, or Jehoiachin, one of the last kings of Judah. Jeremiah 22, verse 24, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull him off. Right? He's saying, this man has been so wicked. He has turned against me. He has rebelled against me. Even if he were a signet ring on my right hand, I would pull him off and cast him away. And it goes on to say that no seed of this man will ever sit on the throne of David again. Now, other people have talked about how this seems to pose a problem for the Jewish nation, because that's the royal line. That's the royal line of David. And as we know from Steve last night, we were told the scepter will never depart from Judah. But it sure seems like the scepter's departed from Judah, because God just terminated the messianic line, didn't he? He just cut it off, and he said, no seed from Jeconiah will ever reign on the throne of David again. Even if you're a signet ring, I'd cast him off. And the solution is the solution that only God could have come up with, and that is the virgin birth. That eventually, when the ultimate king of Israel came into the world physically, he didn't come as a physical descendant of Jeconiah. He came through another line. And so even though he has the legal title through the messianic line, he is no seed of Jeconiah. He's not a physical descendant of Jeconiah. But there's another interesting reference to it. And again, this has been referred to this week in the book of Haggai. At the very end of the book, in the last verse, looking to the future, The Lord says this, "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, he's not talking about that Zerubbabel, because he backed up, we don't have time, but you talk about him overthrowing the thrones of the nations and destroying the power of the kingdoms and everything else. He's looking to the future. He's looking to the one that Zerubbabel was just a little picture of. And God says, you remember, if you forgive the paraphrase, remember the casting off the signet ring with Jehoiachin? Well, I'm going to put the signet ring back on. I've got the answer to this problem with the kingship, and I have the ultimate king who's going to come. And Zerubbabel, you're a little picture of him. And how he's a picture is simply this. Warren's been talking about how when they came back from Babylon, they had these two leaders, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel. Joshua was the religious leader, and Zerubbabel was the kind of political leader, a stand-in for the king, because there was no king, right? Until they were done with kings, until someone came virgin-born, so they couldn't have one. But he was a stand-in for the king, and it's interesting that every time the nation of Israel comes into the land, every time God's people come into the land, they're led by a Joshua. The first Joshua with Jericho. Now a Joshua here, when they come back into the land. And of course, when we were saved and brought into the promised land, it was our Joshua, the Lord Jesus, who brought us in. But they come in, and now they're led by two people. They're led by a priest named Joshua and a king, well, a stand-in for a king, a political leader, Zerubbabel. And if you wouldn't mind just turning to Zechariah chapter 6, God says that those two men, they form kind of a little picture of the ultimate coming king. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9, the word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "Take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go to that same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon, and take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices.'" These offices of priest and king, which had never been united in the history of Israel. And God says one day they're going to be united. Now, in one great person, the ultimate Joshua, right? Joshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus, and the ultimate Joshua who would come and be the perfect king and the perfect priest, and one day the council of peace will finally be there between the two offices. They won't be separated anymore. They'll be brought together in him. And so this one, Zerubbabel, was part of the picture, this united picture of the Lord Jesus. I think it's a great reminder to us, isn't it? It looked like they were done with kings. It looked like there was no way out. And isn't it true that the Lord delights to take seemingly impossible situations and bring about triumph through them, right? To take situations that look to us like there's no answer. I mean, what could anybody have guessed about how God would deal with this problem of casting off Jeconiah? How could they have guessed it, right? What would they have known? And yet God did have a way out. And over again through history, I think of God having said, "I'm going to bring Messiah into the world," and how many times it looked like the messianic line was just that close to being snuffed out, right? With Athaliah, killed all the seed royal, almost. And she just tried to do it. And you know what? It, apart from the Lord's intervention, she would have succeeded, right? Again and again. And how many times Israel, God said they're going to be a great nation. That looked crazy, didn't it? How many times did that look impossible, in fact, when they were cast out to the nations, when Jerusalem was razed to the ground, and all of these different things happening. Again and again, it looks impossible. And yet, God just keeps bringing things back and working things out. And he delights to do it. When David had been anointed king of Israel, and he's hiding in the cave of Adullam with Saul and the army of Israel out looking for him to kill him. Did it look like David was going to be king? Didn't look like it, did it? You wouldn't blame somebody from just looking superficially at the situation and saying, it's not going to work out for David. And yet, God made him king, didn't he? God had different plans. And it's a great lesson for us because it teaches us to walk by faith. It teaches us to not just evaluate things the way pagans evaluate things and the way it looks and the way it looks to us on a superficial level and on a fleshy level. It teaches us to walk by faith, as Peter's been talking about, and not always just walking by sight. And it's great in another way. It's great because it glorifies God. It's great because in the end of it, we give God the glory. How many times does that happen in the Bible? Paul at the end of Romans 11, when he just says he worships God because this is so far beyond us. We could never have come up with it on our own. We would never have dreamed of these things. Only God could come up with these things. And he worships God. He worships God for that, and hopefully we do as well. I remember hearing years ago about a display of artwork done by a Jewish fellow in a concentration camp in World War II. And he had, pulled hairs from his head, and he had somehow, managed to make some kind of inks from just the dirt and filth on the ground, and use these hairs from his head to kind of craft these little paintbrushes, and made these works of art. The Nazis weren't giving them canvas and things like this. He had to improvise with the worst materials, and yet he produced these magnificent pieces of art. And when people saw that, nobody said, wow, that guy must have had great materials to work with. Right? The whole point was that he had terrible materials to work with, and yet he could do wonderful things. And it's a little illustration of what the Lord does in our lives, is that we don't have wisdom and power and all of the things that would make for making a good church or reaching the lost or helping people in their lives, do we? We don't have any of the resources in and of ourselves. But that's what God delights to use. It's not the rich and mighty and wise, but the poor and the foolish and the things that are not. And to take people who are just broken in spirit and contrite in spirit and just looking to the Lord and saying, Lord, we need everything from you. And then when God does a great work through those people, he gets the glory for it. The book of Revelation is the last set of seals. You might turn and on afterwards, but I think we're familiar with the chapter. In Revelation chapter 5, and we know the scene, there's a seven-sealed book or scroll, and nobody in all heaven and earth is found that's worthy to open it. And there's weeping because of it. John starts weeping, and the angel tells him, stop weeping, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome so as to open the book and to break its seals, right? That there is actually one person who is worthy to do it. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when John turns around, he sees a lamb standing as if slain. The Father, we read a number of times in the New Testament, a quote of Psalm 110, verse 1. It's quoted four or five times. When the Father says to the Son, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We fast forward to the book of Revelation chapter 5, and now the Son isn't sitting at his right hand anymore. The Son is coming up to him to receive the scroll, because this is when it's going to happen. Now he's going to make his enemies a footstool for his feet. And he comes up to begin this time of tribulation. And it's showing his absolute authority. He owns the whole earth, doesn't he? And it's his absolute authority. And as he starts opening this scroll and breaking the seals, it's worldwide, world-shaking results with everyone, isn't it? Because he is the one. Ask of me, and I will give you the ends of the earth as your possession. And we don't have time to look at it, but I think Jeremiah 32 speaks to this when it talks about this deed of ownership that was sealed up. The Lord come. And just as in Jeremiah's day, hey, the land wasn't worth very much. It wasn't worth much then, but it had a future value. The Lord, when he redeemed us, it wasn't because we were worth anything. But you know what? He saw future value, didn't he? Not because of us, because of him, because of what he was going to do. And with the whole world, he talks about when the regeneration comes. I mean, the Lord has great, wonderful, wonderful plans. Anyway, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, and he comes in the book of Revelation. He takes the title deed to planet Earth. He breaks the seals to prove that he is the ultimate king. So I hope that's encouraged us. We didn't read it, but in Esther chapter 8 and verse 8, there's a lovely little phrase I'd like to leave us with in closing. It says this: "For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." Isn't that true of our salvation? The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable, right? They cannot be taken back. A decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for each other. We thank you for the wonderful blessings you've given us in our salvation. And Father, we thank you above all for the Lord Jesus. We know he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank you for his perfect work, not just on the cross of Calvary, but day by day in each of our lives. Thank you in his name. Amen.